Good morning. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A few years ago, I heard about a tractor trailer that had overturned its load getting onto off a highway in Knoxville, Tennessee. The trailer dumped 17 tons of M&Ms onto the road. And after I was assured that the driver was fine, just treated for minor injuries, my mind turned to those 17 tons of M&Ms. And I imagined myself swimming Scrooge McDuck-like through this rainbow sea of chocolate on the highway. And I was a little disappointed to hear that the M&Ms were actually still in bags. And I hope there were some faithful dumpster divers nearby to help with redistribution. But this image of hundreds of thousands of M&Ms on the road, the sheer abundance and just ridiculousness of it all, I just couldn't get it out of my head. Abundant, excessive, overflowing, extreme, unnecessary. Those are also words we could use to describe the first sign in the Gospel of John. There is nothing practical or useful about this sign. Jesus doesn't cure a disease or raise a person from the dead. We don't encounter a story here at the beginning about a dangerous storm or a sea of hungry people. Instead, we find ourselves at a wedding in a nowhere strip mall town called Cana, so insignificant that archaeologists aren't really sure where it is. And the first sign of Jesus is to throw a really big party with a whole lot of wine. And John calls it that. It's a sign, the first of seven in the Gospel of John. It is a miracle, but it's also more than that. In this act, we are meant to discover something about who Jesus is, a sign that points us in the direction of what Jesus is about. And I think that will also tell us something about who we are as people who follow after the way of this Jesus. Jesus and his disciples are attending this wedding and they run out of wine. Perhaps this is a poor family who scraped together just enough to afford the celebration. Maybe more people showed up than they were expecting. Maybe Jesus crashed this party. In a culture that emphasized both hospitality and shame, this was an embarrassing and painful situation for this family to find themselves in. And it is Mary, Jesus's mama, who notices. And she comes to her son and says, "They have no more wine." And then she pauses and looks at him as mothers do. That's not in the Bible. I just know that. And he seems a little annoyed by this, but he tells the steward to fill up the jars reserved for ritual purification. And then Jesus tells the steward to draw water from these jars, and it has become wine. And not box wine from Trader Joe's, but good wine, the best wine, here at the end when everybody has already had enough to drink. Friends, when we're talking about a lot of wine, we mean a lot of wine, like 756 bottles of wine. It would take years to get through this wine, dozens of parties. This is more than anyone could actually need. And throughout Christian interpretive history, this has led to some awkward feelings. One biblical scholar from 1928 wrote this about the miracle. "From the ethical point of view, it is unintelligible and purposeless, truly a miracle of luxury, and nothing could be less in harmony with the spirit of Jesus." Another argued that this miracle never should have made it into the Bible. Jesus is making a vulgar display of excess. Why would Jesus waste his time on this trivial matter when there are people to heal and sermons to preach? There are some people, writes one German theologian, who would much prefer Jesus to have turned wine into water. And yet, John chooses this story to put it right here at the beginning of the gospel. This is how we meet Jesus in the Gospel of John. Perhaps there's something more here. Perhaps there's even something to the potential for scandal that orients us to life in Jesus and the kind of death he will die. If we were Jewish listeners to the story, we would also hear an echo in today's gospel of another feast in scripture. It sounds like this. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-matured wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-matured wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast on this people, the sheet that is spread over the nations, and he will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah prophesies a time when a banquet will be set for all people, a feast that begins with the Jewish people and extends to everyone. And you may have also heard some familiar phrases along the way. We hear the words that John of Patmos will pick up in his revelation of a final day when God will make all things new. And so John's gospel says to us, this has come true in Jesus. The water used by Jewish people to purify objects is transformed in excess, overflowing now to everyone. What was once a source of temporarily closing the gap between God and people becomes this intimate celebration of life where God and people are partying together. We've arrived in John's gospel at the top of the mountain of the Lord of hosts. Because in Jesus' culture, a wedding is a sign of joy and a sign of a presence of God. And friends, more wine meant more joy. More wine meant more of God's presence. We are invited to meet the Jesus who comes to us in a life of abundance and who invites us into a life of abundant love. And it is this Jesus who grounds all the other stories in John before he brings them to the foot of the cross. Why are we here? What is church for? As Rosine mentioned, we'll be sitting with that question for these 3 weeks. This is often the Sunday that our church regathers from all the places that we've been throughout the summer. Finally, everyone is getting back to school. Some of you will start school tomorrow. We've blessed those beginnings this morning. So why do this worship with your time? Why do you put your energy and your money here? I wonder if we might discover that reason in the empty stone vessels in John's gospel that once held water. We live our days with not enough. There is not enough time and not enough healthcare. There is certainly not enough forgiveness and not enough grace. For many of us, there's not enough money. For many of us, there is just not enough hope. There aren't enough ice caps. There aren't enough teachers in our schools. There isn't enough political will to pull us out of catastrophe. The wine has run out. Our jars are empty. And then we come here and we look at one another and we say, this story is true. This story and about an eternal feast that begins here now, this is all true. We are here to look at one another and to say, I know this is hard to believe, but listen, look, the one who makes this wine out of water is Savior and Lord and continues to work this in our lives today. One of the other surprises that happens in this first sign is actually that no one except Mary and the disciples know that it happened. Did you notice that? The steward, the bridegroom, they're all puzzled that this gift has landed here among them. They're puzzled and delighted, but they have no idea a miracle has occurred. They have no idea that the Creator has placed this gift before them. For all they know, some kind of cart pulled up behind the wedding and just magically unloaded some wine for them. And Jesus seems in no rush to tell them. Maybe this is sort of like a parental obedience miracle. It certainly is a quiet miracle. It's a miracle for all that it, a miracle that is known only to a few people. We hear that Jesus reveals his glory, but that only happens for those who are near to him. They discover something about Jesus. And now we know it too, because this story has been given to us. In this way, this is a sign for us. It's a sign about what happens to us when we gather. What is church for? I can tell you a few things church is not for. I cannot promise you that showing up at church will give you good morals. We certainly can't give you a clear ethical program, a list of do's and don'ts. In fact, it actually may get messier to figure out how to live in this world if you hang out here for a while. You'll probably like some of the songs we sing, but not all of them. And some people you'll get along with here, and others you won't. I certainly can't promise you a return on investment in your giving to church. But what we do here is we wonder and we're curious about the joy that comes when we discover that our emptiness isn't empty. We are living as if the story of water to wine, of a feast for all, we're living as if every word of this is true. We live as if there is enough, more than enough. We live as though God has redeemed all creatures and us and our world. When the 11th century Cistercian monk Bernard of Clairvaux heard this story and listened for the metaphors in it, this is what he said. You are the wine in this story. You, God's beloved, the followers of Jesus, it is you who are the gift that is overflowing from these jars. You are the gift of hundreds of bottles of the very best that God has to offer this world. You are the gift of joy and promise. You are what God brings into this world for love. From the sign at Cana, we learn this. The disciples came to believe in Jesus. And they didn't believe because someone talked them into it or threatened them or told them all the bad things that would happen if they didn't follow Jesus. They believed because they tasted the fullness of the promise of Jesus in their bodies. And here in this place, we also taste the joy of God's presence among us. One day a week, we come together. We look at one another and we say, wow. Amen.